بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما إنك على كل شيء قدير أما بعد الحمد لله والشكر لله We've come now to the final session in our readings and reflections on Al-Hikm Al-Ata'iyya of Imam Ibn Ata'illah Al-Sakandari rahimahullah ta'ala. And tonight, inshallah, in this final reading, we're going to reflect on three of the hikam randomly placed. These are actually towards the second or the last third of the book, give or take, or the second half. And the first of these, Imam Ibn Ata'illah tells us, ربما فتح لك باب الطاعة وما يفتح لك باب القبول وربما قضى عليك الذنب فكان سببا في الوصول. He says in this rhyming prose, sometimes he opens the door of obedience for you, but not the door of acceptance. Or sometimes he condemns you to sin, and it turns out to be a cause of arriving to him. And then he says, فَمَعْصِيَةٌ أَوْرَثَتْ ذِلًّا وَافْتِقَارًا خَيْرٌ مِنْ طَاعَةٍ أَوْرَثَتْ عِزًّا وَاسْتِكْبَارًا. He then says, a disobedience that bequeaths humiliation and need is better than obedience that bequeaths self-infatuation and pride. So these two hikmas are speaking about the nature of obedience and disobedience, ta'a and ma'asiyah. And last night we were talking about how obedience to Allah Ta'ala, or what we call good deeds or righteous actions, how all of these things are gifts from Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala to the servant, and that they are from him and we receive them and we do them and acquire the reward, but they are the gifts of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. So if the deeds that we do are in a sense from Allah, how do we understand this issue of acceptance or rejection of actions? So if you are blessed by Allah Ta'ala to, say, stand in prayer, what is the difference between you receiving that as a gift from Allah, the ability to stand in prayer, and it being accepted or being rejected? Are there situations where Allah would give you something and then reject the reward for it, or not accept the action from you? There are situations where that's possible. And this is what he's explaining here. The idea behind this hikmah is that as believers, we should not simply look at the form of the good deed. And even with sin, we shouldn't just look at the form of the bad deed. You have to see what accompanies it and what comes after it to indicate whether that thing is leading you to a place of good or a place of evil. So accordingly, when we talk about acts of obedience, good deeds, and the like, there are certain shurut, certain conditions that we always have to be mindful of, because the ulama tell us that for righteous actions to be accepted in the sight of Allah, there are certain conditions that have to be fulfilled. If one of those conditions is lacking, the act is not accepted by Allah Ta'ala. What are these three conditions? The ulama mention, number one, taqwa. There has to be some taqwa for the act to be accepted by Allah Ta'ala. And this is proven in the Quran, in the story of Habil and Qabil, of Cain and Abel. In the story of Cain and Abel, when they both presented a sacrifice, an udhiyya, one had his sacrifice accepted by Allah, and the other had his sacrifice rejected. So Abel's sacrifice was accepted, and Cain's was rejected. And Allah Ta'ala tells us in the Quran, in the context of that story, إِنَّمَا يَتَقَبَّلُ اللَّهُ مِنَ الْمُتَّقِينَ. Allah only accepts from the muttaqeen. So this means that if a person is lacking in taqwa, the deeds are not accepted. Person hears this and they think, that means most of my deeds aren't accepted. I don't see myself as a person of taqwa. I feel that I'm struggling. Well, the answer to that is understanding that in the Quran, taqwa is not a zero-sum game where you either have zero taqwa or 100% taqwa. It's not a zero-sum game. There are levels to taqwa. Allah Ta'ala mentions taqwa in the context of those who avoid worshipping other than Allah. So you have that lowest degree of avoiding shirk. You also have Quranic verses describing the believers who struggle with whisperings of shaitan and whisperings of their nafs and falling into sin, and yet he still describes them as people of taqwa. For instance, in Surah Al-A'raf, Allah says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ اتَّقَوْا, those who have taqwa, إِذَا مَسَّهُمْ طَائِفٌ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ تَذَكَّرُوا فَإِذَا هُمْ مُبْصِرُونَ. So he says, those who have taqwa, when they are touched by what you could call a circling lure, a whispering of shaitan, they remember and then they see aright, they see straight. So this does not deny taqwa from a person who struggles with the whisperings of shaitan. So it doesn't mean that you either have zero taqwa or taqwa level 100. But if a person is lacking in taqwa, that is an indication that the actions are not accepted. The second condition is that the act has to be sincere. It has to be for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ikhlas is a condition for the acceptance of our actions. If we do good deeds to be seen of others, to be praised by them, to be looked upon as pious good Muslims, or to get a reputation, to be heard, riya and sum'a, that means those actions done in that state are rejected, they're not accepted. And thirdly, after taqwa and ikhlas, there comes the third condition for actions to be accepted, and that is mutaba'a. That is, these actions have to be consistent with the guidance of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in conformity with his sunnah. So whoever finds these three things together in their a'mal, their righteous deeds, there's a modicum of taqwa and awareness of God, there is sincerity and not showing off, and it is in conformity with the way of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they should rejoice and they should hope that that action or those actions are acceptable in the sight of Allah, because those things are signs that the action is accepted. So you should rejoice. However, there are other internal signs that would indicate the deed might not be accepted. You might think, I have some degree of taqwa, right? You might think, okay, I'm sincere and I'm following the sunnah, but you might, or I might, we all might suffer some delusions. We might have certain spiritual conditions that allow us to fall into these delusions that could still corrupt the actions. Such as what? Such as spiritual pride. Thinking, well, I did this and that person didn't do it, therefore I am a better Muslim than he is. Spiritual pride, al-ujub, conceitedness, all of these internal qualities can spoil the actions. Looking down on others, thinking that we're better than them, and so on. So you have to watch out for those things as well. Ibn Ata'illah is telling us here that it is possible for the door to obedience to be opened, meaning outwardly you could do a righteous action, but the door to acceptance might be closed because we're lacking these conditions for the acceptance of actions. So to summarize this, if we ensure we're working towards taqwa, there is sincerity in the action and conformity to the sunnah, and we avoid spiritual pride and conceit, that's a sign, inshallah, that the actions are accepted, that the door to ta'a is open and the door to acceptance is open. After this, he talks about how this relates to sin. Because just as the door to obedience could be opened, but not the door of acceptance, sometimes In our life, the door to sin is open, and the door to earning Allah's pleasure is also open. You have to think about this. This is why he says in the next hikmah, or the next sentence of the first hikmah, sometimes Allah condemns you to sin, and it turns out to be a cause of arriving unto him. What this means is perhaps Allah Ta'ala leaves us on our own, to our own devices, and we succumb to desires and fall into the haram. But the after effect of the sin or sins leads us to a better relationship with Allah Ta'ala, because we feel so broken after the sin that it brings us to tawbah, where our state post tawbah is better than it was even before the sin. Think about this. It's happened to everyone, where you're struggling with something, you feel bad about it, you feel broken, and you stand before your Lord, you make tawbah, you end up becoming into a better state after that than you were before the sin even happened. So he's telling us that sometimes the door of ma'asiyah, of disobedience, is opened, and the person falls into something, but also the door of drawing near to Allah is open, and that becomes a means of them becoming a better person after their tawbah. Shaykh Ahmad Zarruq rahimahullah, whom we quote a lot in this series because he has a number of commentaries on the hikam, he says that the foundations of guidance, hidayah, are three. Number one, as is al-inkisar, this state of humility and brokenness before Allah Ta'ala. Number one. Number two is tawbah itself. And number three is the resolve to do better, to be better, and trying to improve. If you put all of those three together after the sin, you become a better person than you were before the sin. So this is something to be aware of. The Shaykh of Ibn Ata'illah, Shaykh Abdul Abbas al-Mursi rahimahullah, he was once talking about the verses in Surah Ali Imran where Allah describes the signs in creation, where Allah Ta'ala mentions the alternation between night and day into night. يُولِجُ اللَّيْلَ فِي النَّهَارِ وَيُولِجُ النَّهَارَ فِي اللَّيْلِ. He causes the night to enter into the day and the day to enter into the night. That is one of the signs of Allah in creation that we observe. But Abu al-Abbas al-Mursi rahimahullah was reflecting on how the words of this verse also indicate something else, indicating how things turn into other things. And he said that obedience arises, or perhaps rises, due to an act of disobedience, and perhaps disobedience arises due to an act of obedience. Meaning, a person obeys Allah Ta'ala in something, but then they become conceited. They become spiritually prideful, or they rely on that action, or they belittle the actions of others. So the act of ta'a is obedience, but the state of the person doing it is such that it gives rise to ma'asiyah, disobedience. And in this case, he says, a single good deed is surrounded by multiple sins. So there's the act of obedience, but around it, hovering around it, are arrogance, pride, conceit, looking down on other people, thinking big of oneself, all of these things. And he said, a person may commit a sin, and then they turn to Allah Ta'ala and they have remorse. So that sin, it's a single sin, but it comes to be surrounded by multiple good deeds. Remorse, sadness, resolve to not do it again, brokenness before Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. A sin could draw a person to a better state than they were before the sin. And this is why he says in the second hikmah, right after this, فَمَعْصِيَةٌ أَوْرَثَ ذِلًّا وَافْتِقَارًا خَيْرٌ مِّن طَاعَةٍ أَوْرَثَتْ عِزًّا وَاسْتِكْبَارًا. An act of disobedience that bequeaths humiliation and extreme need is better than an obedience that bequeaths self-infatuation and pride. We have to make sure we don't misunderstand this, because the goodness of an act of obedience, of an act of ta'a, a good deed. The goodness of that is dhati. It is intrinsic to it, right? And anything that bad that might arise after it, the person's spiritual pride or conceitedness, that is aradi. It's extrinsic to the act. And an act of disobedience, of sin, that is evil, dhatiyan, intrinsically. But any good that may arise as an after effect of the sin, that is aradi, that is extrinsic to it. So we have to make sure that we understand this. He's not saying, oh, sin is better than ta'a, a'udhu billah. He's simply saying that the act alone may be obedience, but if it accompanies arrogance and pride, it's actually not that good for you, because it leads you to evil. And the bad deed, although it's bad in itself, may lead you to a better place, thereby wiping away the effects of the sin. So whatever act of obedience we do, whatever good deed we do, it should generate a state of gratitude and humility and servitude. If that good deed gives rise to disobedience, then the good deed is tainted and is actually leading to evil. Likewise, an act of disobedience, if it gives rise to an act of obedience afterwards, in the big picture, it becomes a good thing, right? In the moment, it's evil because the act is evil. But in the big picture, it becomes good because it leads to good. And this hikmah is inviting us to consider the after effects of our actions. Not just look at the action itself, but look at the state that it generates. Does it make us more arrogant? Does it make us prideful? Does it make us conceited about our state? Or does it make us more humble and more thankful and closer in our servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? If a good deed makes a person spiritually prideful, is it really good in the big picture? It's not. And if an evil deed leads a person to tawbah, is it really that evil a deed in the big picture? The act itself has a hukum attached to it. It's haram. But it may lead a person to a better state if they make tawbah. And this is immediately relevant to quote-unquote religious people, right? How many a religious person develops what we call spiritual pride, by which they look down on others and think that they're better than them? How often do they develop conceit and rely on their actions? How often do they come to embody this pious pretense of being better than other people, right? If Allah wills mercy for such a person, Allah will leave them to their devices, leave them to their own, and they end up falling into the haram, into sins, and because of that, they become more broken and humbled, and they wake up from this delusion. So it becomes a mercy for them by which they can reassess their religiosity. How many a person has been born into a Muslim family? Or how many a person has converted to Islam and been Muslim for a long time, yet they come to take their Islam for granted? And they come to live a life of sin, of ghafla, of ma'asiyah, heedlessness and haram. But something happens in their life. The disobedience that they're living leads them to a place where they're kind of in the spiritual gutter, so to speak. Allah Ta'ala is basically, they are experiencing the name of Allah Al-Khafid, the one who abases and humiliates. And so they're at the lowest of the low. But then in that place, Allah wakes them up and they repent and they become a better person, far better than they were before any of those things happened. And so Allah interacts with them with the name Ar-Rafi', the one who elevates. So by being in the spiritual dumps, so to speak, they were pulled out of that into a higher place. Instead of being a lukewarm Muslim or a person who takes their Islam for granted. So consider the after effects of your actions. If you come out of Taraweeh or Ramadan or any of the things you do in this month feeling spiritually prideful, it means that you have the door of obedience opened, but not necessarily the door of acceptance. But if you come into Ramadan and come out of it with added humility, added brokenness and servitude to Allah Ta'ala without conceitedness, that indicates the door of ta'ah was opened and the door of acceptance. And may Allah make that so for all of us. Ameen. And now we come to the final hikmah that we're covering in this month. Someone had asked me about this and I wasn't going to cover it, but it's very relevant to Ramadan. Imam Ibn Ata'illah, he says, عَلِمَ قِلَّةَ نُهُودِ الْعِبَادِ إِلَى مُعَامَلَتِهِ فَأَوْجَبَ عَلَيْهِمْ وُجُوبَ طَاعَتِهِ فَسَقَاهُمْ إِلَيْهَا بِسَلَاسِلِ الْإِيجَابِ وَعَجَبَ رَبُّكَ مِنْ قَوْمٍ يُسَاقُونَ إِلَى الْجَنَّةِ بِالسَّلَاسِلِ. He says, Allah knew of the irresolution of His servants, meaning that they're not going to do what they have to do if left on their own. So He made obedience to Him obligatory. Thus He drove them to obedience with the chains of obligation. And your Lord is amazed at a people who are driven to paradise with chains. And that last phrase is actually from a hadith, as we'll explain. So basically he's saying, due to the nature of the ego, the nature of the nafs, and due to the nature of the dunya, and also the whisperings of shaitan, and all of these other things that are pulling us in multiple directions, Allah Ta'ala knows that if it were left up to human beings, most human beings would not turn to Him in devotion outside of difficult moments. Only when they're suffering a hardship would they probably turn to Him. If it was left up to human beings with no commands, no prohibitions, nothing, most people wouldn't go out of their way. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, knowing the human condition, did not leave it for us to decide when and how to worship Him and express our essential nature as ibad. So instead, He made certain things obligatory, some things recommended. So by making those things obligatory, wajib, we have to do them, because the wajib is that which, if you do it, you receive a reward, and if you do not do it, you are susceptible to receiving divine punishment. It is an emphatic obligation. So Allah Ta'ala does not leave it to us to decide when and how to draw near to Him. He decides for us by making certain things obligatory, by which we are, through the force of wujub, of obligation, we are drawn near to Him by His command. And thus Ibn Ata'illah uses this example of people being driven to Jannah in chains. A good example of this is Ramadan. If it was up to most people, they would not give up their food and drink for an entire month and experience all the hunger and thirst and fatigue that comes with Ramadan. But Allah made it fard. And by making it fard, obligatory upon us, He drives us to Jannah through the chains of obligation. Because it's an obligation. Why do we fast? Do we fast for health reasons? That's not the intention. Are we fasting to experience the plight of the poor? This is what some people say. Not really, because poor people have to fast too. We fast because Allah Ta'ala ordered it. If He ordered us to fast one day only, we'd fast one day. If He ordered us to fast 10 months out of the year, we'd fast 10 months out of the year. We fast because it's the order of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. And so Allah Ta'ala puts us through the process of fasting or the other obligations, and through that we are purified and drawn near to Him through the things that He's demanded us to do. And thus, عَجَبَ رَبُّكَ مِنْ قَوْمٍ يُسَاقُونَ إِلَى الْجَنَّةِ بِالسَّلَاسِلِ. And thus, your Lord drives you to closeness with Him through the chains of obligation. And here He is alluding to a hadith. Ibn Ata'illah mentions the last part of this hadith, in which the Prophet ﷺ said, your Lord is amazed at a people who are driven to paradise with chains. He's taking this part of a hadith, which was in the context of prisoners who were captured in battle in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. and they were taken to Medina in chains as prisoners. And while imprisoned in Medina, these idol worshippers got to see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his Sahaba interacting and praying and learning and benefiting and helping each other. They got to see Islam as a lived reality, and through that Allah guided them and they became Muslim while they were prisoners. And to this the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, your Lord is amazed at a people who are driven to Jannah in chains. So these people were literally driven to Medina in chains as POWs, and due to that Allah guided them in that state. So in a similar way, Allah takes us to Jannah through the chains of obligations, the things that He has made fard on us. Ramadan is a very good example of that, because let's be honest with ourselves. Most people are not ascetics. They're not into ascetic practices. So if Ramadan was only one day, most people would say, okay, alhamdulillah, it's one day. If it's 30 days, it's 30 days because Allah ordered it to be that, or 29. If He made it longer, it would be longer. We fulfill the obligation of Allah Ta'ala, and through that, Allah Ta'ala drives us to Jannah in the chains of obligations. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen.